Well, I'm going to invite you to turn to that text this morning in Acts chapter 11. And in some respects, I think we can kind of find ourselves in it as we think about those opportunities that the Lord has given to witness, to express the gospel of Christ to those that we encounter. And when we come to this text, of course, it is a resumption of a thought. And of course, it's very intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit through the writing of Luke to take us out to this little segue of understanding that the church is not to be simply a Jewish work, but it is to be one of both Jew and Gentile, and even how the Jerusalem church had to struggle through this or wrestle through this understanding. And so when we left off last time, that's where it had rested. And so we're kind of now going back to where we had left off. And the last time we left off was in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Benjamin, I have no control, so you're going to give me control there, boy. All right. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we left off with those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This was the result of the persecution of which Saul was instrumental in beginning. And of course, in between there, we find even Saul has a divine encounter on the road to Damascus. And so much has happened between these two events. And so you can kind of come to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, and you could almost say, and meanwhile, back at the ranch. In other words, in the greater scope of things of what's taking place, these scattered witnesses that are going out and about are still doing that which they know no better than to do, and that is to share Christ with those that they encounter. And so he's given this account of this ongoing activity of the church at large, and they are in this business of making disciples. And as we're going to see, that there are those certainly that saw it still as a work of the Jews, but there will also be those who really saw no reason not to share with their Gentile friends that message as well. And really, remarkably, as a persecuted body, you could look at it this way. Here they are, a people on a forced march, if you will, out of town. They're being persecuted, but they see it as a forced march for the gospel. In other words, it's opportunity and really fulfilling the command of Christ that as you go, make disciples. And they saw this as their call, their work. And these are, I would say, unremarkable people in the sense that they're not noted by name. They're simply identified as believers. And they are doing this great work. And so there's no loss of priority on their part, even in the midst of the hardship or the challenge. They shared the gospel of Christ. They did so all along the way as they were going. And as we're seeing, this spread is really beginning to broaden, really beginning to have a remarkable outreach. And we've already witnessed their impact in Samaria. And we've met particular people like Simon the magician, the Ethiopian eunuch, and even many others who were being added to the church, as Luke keeps noting, through the course of this witness. And so much like Christ, Jerusalem and Samaria and just this outreach, that we just see it expanding through the course of Luke's account here in Acts. And so you want to talk about a viral contagion. That is what the gospel is in this first generation. It is a viral contagion spreading through all the known world and this forced evangelistic march, which is nothing less than the work of the Spirit in the life of these believers as Spirit-filled, Spirit-led believers, and they're making disciples of all nations as they go. And so they continue to embark upon that which they believe is priority number one. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we preach the good news. And so when we pick up today, we're going to see the extent of this gospel reach. And we shouldn't lose sight of this. Some would suggest we're probably about 7 years in by this point. And the reach is really to the, if you think about Jerusalem as being centered, they've reached quite a distance. And you'll note that through some of these locales. As Luke brings our attention back to this broader activity of these scattered believers, he begins to identify them as those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So again, he connects us back as if to say, I'm going to pick up this thought with these believers, persecuted, scattered. That persecution, again, began under the leadership of Saul of Tarsus. He scatters the church, begins that scattering all over the known world. We've already observed some went to Samaria, some went to Caesarea, some to Damascus, some to Lydia, to Joppa, to Sharon. And at the same time, in the far north, we're going to see that a church is going to be planted among the Gentiles. So it's beginning to broaden in impact in such a way that they would see the fulfillment even of what Christ commanded them to do. And so some of these displaced Jews, as you look at verse 19, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So they're really moving. And if you don't, they don't have a public transit system like we would observe today. So most of them are doing this either via foot or caravan. And so this is a pretty remarkable journey when you think about where they're going. Kind of give you a little quick geography here. Phoenicia was the coastal region immediately north of Judea, where the cities of Tyre and Sidon were located. So they're pressing in that direction. From there, they would take a ship from the major island of Cyprus. That's some 60 miles offshore. So you can grab the boat. Let's go take the gospel. Let's continue. They would also continue up the coast to Antioch, which is going to be a name that will become very familiar to us. This is about 200 miles north of Sidon. And again, this is a significant geographic reach by this point that the gospel has impacted. And at first, wherever they went, the refugees from Jerusalem, as we see in verse 9, were speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, he's going to note that this is going to be different, but it begins with, this is about the kingdom. This is about the Jerusalem kingdom that we are anticipating. This is the Messiah. And so in many regards, much like those Jews in Jerusalem, when they heard of Peter's interacting with the Gentiles, you know, they're thinking, well, this is the way it is. This is normative for this. And so they would not even have known necessarily that the gospel had been spread to the Gentiles in any official capacity. In other words, without the blessing of the church, since they fled Jerusalem before all this has happened. So this is going to be really an observational reality that's going to come to bear upon them more than it is somebody coming to them and in a corrective sense and say, okay, by the way, this is also to reach the Gentiles. And so lacking the knowledge of that precedent, which we have just learned in chapter 10, these folks, again, still assumed the gospel was in particular for a Jewish people alone. It was, after all, a Jewish Messiah, was it not? Well, eventually, however, that mold for the church is practically going to be broken. And note this is stated, as an observation, not a correction. And so Luke just simply observes that the Spirit is at work. And by the way, he's working even without the permission of the apostles in Jerusalem. He is doing this work. Verse 20, there were some of them, and it identifies them as men of Cyprus and Cyrene. These would have been Hellenists. So these were Jews that had grown up basically in the midst of Gentiles, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So if you can think of it in very practical terms, this is like you going to the family reunion with a bunch of folks you're very comfortable with, and what are you going to do? You're going to have a very comfortable conversation with them about just about every topic. In this case, since the gospel was your priority, you're going to share the good news with them. And so they're not going to see any distinguishing, I'm a Hellenist, you're a Hellenist, you know, why wouldn't I share the gospel with? We're all family here. And so being Greek-speaking Jews, again, from predominantly Gentile areas, they were more open to preaching to the Gentiles than the native Palestinian Jews. Perhaps, again, they just didn't even know better. You know, it's just, why wouldn't I, as one who has experienced Christ? Remember, most of these dispersed Christians were those who had initially come to Jerusalem for the feast, and they were there on that day of Pentecost. So God had set this one up, if you will, in his divine providence, even as they collected in Jerusalem as devout Jews for the sake of the feast, meet Christ. Persecution comes and says, all right, now it's time to go back home. And as you go, take the gospel to those that you would encounter. And so many simply went back to their homelands. They began to evangelize their friends, their neighbors, and their families back home. And so some of those would look at that principally as a Jewish work. Others would say, hey, here's my neighbor. Here's my family. Why wouldn't I share Christ with them in the good news of the gospel? And so that the Hellenists were, verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. Again, what are they preaching? The facts of his life, his death, and his resurrection. So they're preaching the gospel, and they're not preaching it with a distinction that this is only a Jewish work. Much as Peter had to Cornelius and his household, this is very consistent with what we observe, one, in a corrective setting, even by divine providence and work in Cornelius and in Peter, and ultimately in the Jerusalem centered. But here we see simply in a practical sense being worked out. And so these folks simply were obedient to the prompting of the Spirit to spread the good news. And so some for the Jews, others for even the Gentiles. So the critical point here is an understanding who was driving this great outreach. And we observe this in what I call their gospel power. Look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. And so Luke, again, through the inspiration of the Spirit, identifies that which is at work in the life of these dispersed believers, that this outreach that is taking place is a work of God. Now, when you look at the Old Testament and you talk about the hand of the Lord, it can have one of two primary applications. When one is experiencing the hand of the Lord, first, it can speak to God's power expressed in judgment. We don't want to be under that hand, but it is one of correction. And secondly, it can refer to God's power expressed in blessing. There's the one we want to be in the midst of. And by the way, this is the emphasis here. But either of these expresses that it is God's power at work, a very common understanding of the right hand at work is one of indication of power, that there is a power. And so Luke is identifying, certainly for his readers, which ultimately we're a part of, that this is a work of God. And so as they're going out about the witnessing of the gospel is a work of God in them. And so you got Peter working through this in God's divine providence, but even in a practical sense, God is saying, by the way, my church is already doing it. They're already out there, even apart from this divine instruction, as they're being obedient to the Spirit, Spirit's leading. And so in this case, we're speaking, when we talk about the hand of the Lord, it is related to God's blessing and power. And so as a result, a great number who believe turn to the Lord. And it's like, yes, you know, all these souls coming to faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a result of this witness. Some focusing on the Jews. Some, yes, focusing on the Gentiles. But the message is going forward. People are responding because the Lord is the one doing it. And as in all the places where Jesus Christ is being preached, we're just seeing this pattern of this great response to the gospel. Oh, to see those kind of days at work even now. But Jesus was building his church, and these persecuted believers were the instruments of witness in his mighty hand, as his right hand is at work. And, of course, the result, people not only believed, so it wasn't simply an intellectual belief, but they turned from their sins to the Lord. So it was an act of repentance, literally believing that God is who he claims to be, understanding their relationship with him, and as a result of that, turning to him. And it makes very clear for us that this is what salvation is. True belief is inseparable from repentance, and consequently, one who truly repents will believe. One will be obedient to that which God calls them to be as a follower of Christ. And so this tremendous power at work through the gospel then results in this remarkable, and Luke keeps taking us there. He's not giving us numbers anymore. He's beyond the number ability to be able to identify this, but the gospel continues to have an impact. There continues to be this amazing growth. And so neither the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch nor that of Cornelius and his household would prepare the Jerusalem believers for the widespread Gentile conversions in Antioch. In other words, this thing's out of control. Well, humanly speaking, right? Because I think that there's a level of humility now that's coming to bear upon the apostles to understand, and they may be there already, that this isn't something we're controlling. We're simply instruments. God is the one who is doing this work. And so when you get to verse 22, the report of this comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. There it is again. There's that whoever these messengers are, I don't know whether it's a delivery service or what, but it always seems to be these reports are coming back. And it seems to travel rather rapidly. But as they hear this report in verse 22, they decide to send a representative to investigate. Somebody needs to go up there and take a look at what's going on up there. I mean, Antioch. I mean, all the way up in Antioch, you know, you've got these Gentiles coming to Christ. We need to send somebody up there and see what's going on and even how we can be an assistance. Again, there's no indication of any hostility at this point towards the Gentile inclusion. We don't see them struggling with this now at this point. There seems to be that understanding, okay, this is what the Lord is doing, but we still have an obligation in Christ and our call to minister to that church. And so accordingly, they promptly dispatch a representative And they send Barnabas to Antioch. Now, I'm thinking about all the apostles, of all of the disciples there in Jerusalem. This is the man you want to show up. He is a man of reputation. If you remember, we are first introduced back in chapter 4 to Barnabas. He's one who sells some property to meet the needs of other believers. Very selfless in his resources. It was through his influence that Paul was finally accepted by the Jerusalem church. Kind of like that, no, he's okay, he's okay. Barnabas really has a sensitivity and a heart towards ministering and caring very much in hospitality and the concerns for others. And so he is also identified and really kind of by observation as a leading teacher in the church, a very loving, gentle, generous man. And in keeping with his name, which I always wonder about these names, whether they come to be known by this or this is what it initially meant. Because I don't know if his parents would have sat down. Of course, for Jews, they would take up to 2 years to name their child. But I don't know many two-year-olds even that I would say this is a son of encouragement. But I would say that this Barnabas lived up to that name. And so rather it became known because of who he was. But nonetheless, this is who he is. He's a man of reputation. And so the choice of a representative was really crucial on the part of the Spirit. So as we look at it in hindsight, you could only imagine what it would have been like if some sort of rigid legalistic individual had come up there and said, well, no, wait a minute, you got to do all these things. That is not where they went with this. They send Barnabas. Certainly he had the qualifications needed to meet the needs, to address those concerns of this new thing that is going on up in Antioch. You get to verse 24, it describes him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And we've heard that a couple times concerning someone. Stephen was identified as such a man too, and he met his martyrdom as a result of his witness. But he possessed the necessary spiritual qualities for one who was to discern what was happening. Barnabas, go up there, check it out. What do we need to do? How can we be of an assistance to this new thing up in Antioch? And so he is the right man to send because, like some of the founders of the Antioch church, also he was a Cypriot Jew. In other words, he comes from that area. And perhaps they're thinking, you know, here's somebody we can send home who can be an effective instrument in the hand of God for what we need done. So he's got family connections. Some would even note that he would have been the most acceptable. I don't know necessarily that the church would struggle because they're going to listen to some Jews come up there as prophets and tell about a famine coming. I don't think they're going to struggle so much with that. But he did have that familiarity. He did have that familial connection with them in terms of who he was. And so he's not going to be perceived necessarily as an outsider. But what we observe through the grace of God, again, the grace of God and its work in many respects is invisible, but its effects are always readily seen. It is consistent that when God's grace is at work in life, that life demonstrates it in the fruit that it bears. And so when Barnabas arrives at Antioch, and you get to verse 23, he saw the grace of God by which they were saved. And what was his reaction? Finally, somebody reacted right? He was glad. He said, yes, praise God for what is going on here in Antioch. Seeing so many come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so other Jews may have been previously upset at the conversion of the Gentiles. Remember, we met that party of the circumcision, but not Barnabas. And again, this is very consistent with who he is. This is the guy you want greeting at the door, right? He's going to wrap the arm around him and say, you know, welcome to the family. And so to see the lost Gentile souls added to the kingdom, this brings him just an immeasurable joy. He's thrilled to see this work going on. Well, what do you do when you drop in for a visit and you find God at work, believer? What do? You join him, right? And then you encourage others in their faithfulness to do it as well. And so it's not something, you know, does God ever call you to his work because he needs your advice? If you think so, we've got to talk. Because God doesn't call anyone for the sake of their wisdom. He calls them because they are faithful. Willing to be an instrument in his hand for his purposes. And so when you get to verse 23, what is Barnabas doing concerning those believers? He exhorts them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And so his prayer, his call, his challenge to them is keep on keeping on. You are in Christ and don't let it slow you down. And so this exhortation should reflect a common concern for each of us. When we meet somebody who comes to faith and trust in Christ, we want to call them to that continuance in Christ, that faithfulness in Christ, grow in Christ, be nurtured in Christ. This is, by the way, discipleship. That's our obligation to one another in Christ. I'll give you a couple verses here to look at. Paul and Barnabas are going to do something very similar. We'll see this in Acts 13, verse 43. As you get to the end of this exhortation here, that as they're speaking to these believers, they urge them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, continue in this knowledge, continue in this growth. And what an amazing and pointed exhortation. And I was thinking, you know, as we do this, and it used to be fairly common, we don't do it so much anymore, but this should really be a parting farewell each time we separate, shouldn't it? Continue in the grace of God. Continue and grow in that grace. And so more than saying simply, hey, hope you have a good week, no, continue. Continue in God's grace. Let it continue to abound. And of course, the only way to remain faithful to the Lord is to continue in His Word, where He reveals Himself to the believer and humbly submit ourselves to Him and to His Spirit as He's doing a work. A couple of verses here. And when the Apostle Paul, John wrote this in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And there's that idea of really the integration of one in the other. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So how do I continue in the grace of God? How do I remain faithful to the Lord? I allow that word all week long just to permeate my character. I continue in that which was taught to me. And it's really just echoing the words of Christ, as we see in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. As Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in Him, their professing belief, if you abide, there's that word again, in My Word, you are truly My disciples. And so if it truly is synonymous with who you are, My Word and you are together in this commonality, it is truly the nature of a disciple. It is truly the conduct of a disciple. And I throw verse 32 in there because it says, and you will know the truth. In other words, that truth doesn't come out of your own intellectual understanding. It comes out of that word that is permeating your very soul. And it is that truth that will set you free. That's how we live free in a fallen world. And that's why fear is never a component, or is to never be a component of the Christian life. Because we have a greater understanding of reality through Christ and what He is doing even in dark times. And so it is through the Word that the Holy Spirit, our resident truth teacher, instructs, strengthens, and equips and armors up true believers. And so Barnabas wants to challenge them to that as they would continue to grow in Christ. So not only growing in number, but growing in maturity. And I always like to ask people that question, explain to me what a healthy church looks like. And in our Western concept, especially our American concept, we'll often go to numbers first. In other words, it's about so many people. Yes, it can be, but those numbers are immaterial if they're all carnal. It must be maturing in the Word that is a reality. And by the way, that growth is usually, in Scripture, a consequence out of abiding believers in the faith. And so really what Barnabas is calling them is to continuance in faithfulness, because that bears fruit in the gospel witness that you're practicing. And so again, for our witness, Luke chronicles this progression of this ever-expanding church by updating its growth. And so through this ongoing ministry in Antioch, as we look at verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. A great many. How many is that, by the way? I don't know. That's a great many. Yeah, whatever that looks like. And so the harvest apparently is such a significant harvest and so vast that Barnabas is beginning to look at this and say, you know what? I could use some help in this responsibility that I have here. And so, again, I believe through the Spirit's leading, He brings to mind the best possible man for the job. And lo and behold, back into our narrative is brought the man named Saul. And so where does he go? Verse 25. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And so Saul's kind of been off the map here for a little bit. Undoubtedly the Lord doing a work in him even in this time. Remember last time he got kind of run out of Jerusalem because his zeal was a little too enthusiastic for the gospel. and he was offending just about everybody he could that wasn't in the Lord. And so for his own protection, he said, you know, you might want to take some, do a little time out here because your provocation is really making things rough here. But nonetheless, Barnabas is purposing to go find him because he says, you know what, this is the time. This is the man that we need in such a place. Again, I believe through the Spirit's leading. Now, there is an implication here. It doesn't come really through the English, that this wasn't an easy task. We know a number of years have passed since Saul fled Jerusalem for his home in Tarsus. You know, that was, again, back in Acts 9. But he likely had been even disinherited for his Christian beliefs. You look at Philippians as Paul's recounting his testimony. One of the things he talks about is those things that he lost for the sake of Christ. And although he doesn't address it in particular terms, undoubtedly that would have been when he went home, he would be disowned as a follower of Christ. And so he probably is not even living at home, so Barnabas is thinking, where do I find him? So the phrase here in English, to look for, in verse 25, suggests that there was a bit of labor involved in Barnabas's finding him, though I don't think Barnabas would have seen it that way. Because if he's consistent with his character, this is the man that's going to be probably walking around town looking for Saul, whistling. You know, smile on his face. I'm here out of service for the Lord. Who can I bless today? And by the way, I'm looking for Saul. Anybody know where Saul is? All the while whistling and humming a tune. But eventually Barnabas catches up with him, as we see in verse 26. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And so these two gifted men formed a very powerful ministry team. We're going to see them for a while. And they faced the daunting task of shepherding a large number of new believers and what would be, by and large, a very hostile pagan environment. But what a great opportunity. What a place to be blessed in the Lord. And so their solution, as we get down to verse 26, for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. By the way, they were in the habit of meeting every day. And so if you can think about this, you know, for 7 days a week for a year, they would have been ministering, probably in the local synagogues, local gathering places. They would have been teaching the people the things of God. And what a thrill that must have been. Now, they knew that the most urgent need of those new baby Christians would be to be taught the Word of God. They needed to be discipled in truth. And so by illustration, it shows us, too, the priority of the Word of God. And so in this mass meeting, if you will, of the Antioch believers, Barnabas and Saul did just that. Again, very important for us to note this. This is a consistent message through the New Testament, and that is the church must follow and understand this priority. There are many things that we can do as a fellowship of believers. However, teaching the Word of God is at the core. It is essential in everything that we do because of, certainly we're still dealing with the nature of man, the influence of the world around us, but it is only in the Word that truth truly abides. And if we want to abide in the truth, there must be the preaching of the Word. And so the apostles in Acts 6, they made this very clear that the teaching of the Word is the highest priority of the church leadership. This is their primary obligation, that the preaching of the Word and prayer was something that must be active within the local assembly. And so Barnabas and Saul, they're doing this very well, and the leaders of the church at Antioch that we're going to meet in chapter 13 were undoubtedly among many of those disciples that they are teaching here. And so when we're going to see, and I love this. This is this little footnote on Luke's part in verse 26, the latter part of verse 26. It was in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now, what were they called before that? Well, they were the people of the way, right? So they were this odd sect of a Jewish religion by the unbelieving. But throughout history, and we've seen this played out even in our own time, there are those that have sought to insult or belittle a given group of people using name-calling. We've seen that. If you doubt that, just observe any playground, right? Let's take a group of people based on their behavior and let's put a demeaning name on them. But often in that name-calling, this named group finds their identity. In other words, you know what? We like that name, which is probably to the distraught disappointment of those throwing the name. But they're going to carry this name as a name of honor rather than a name of shame. Well, what is this name? The term Christians Christian means literally of the party of Christ, or some of us would say it as the little Christ. In other words, these people were in the habit of always talking of this Christ and seeking to imitate this Christ. They're preoccupied with this Christ, these Christians, this party of Christ. And so they are intending it as a term of ridicule and mockery. And the believers are like, yeah, you nailed it. We're the party of Christ. We like it. And we see this play out even in our own time. People throwing out a name, seeking to disparage, but yet somebody taking on as a badge of honor. By the way, we don't tend to read the text this way. Notice how Peter addresses this, because this name-calling continues through the course of the New Testament. Peter also speaking to his dispersed congregation, dealing with persecution. And he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, in other words, as one being identified as the party of Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In other words, take this name of ridicule, give praise to God that someone's looked at you and said, you're of that party of Christ, you silly, silly folks. And so thus, as a Christian, or one called a Christian, they were not to be ashamed in any way, but in that name, glorify God. Thank you, in other words, when someone makes that accusation. And the term of mockery and contempt became, for the Christians, a name, a badge of honor and in for the church. And so even today, we still use that term. I am a Christian, though we probably don't hear it in our ears the way that they would have heard it and the way it was used. But nonetheless, we still identify ourselves with that term, with that phrase. Yes, we are Christians. We are seeking to be little Christs wherever it is that we go. We are the party of Christ. And I don't think this is by chance that Luke really comes out of that, where we are introduced to the party of the circumcision. Now we're introduced to the party of Christ. There's a direct contrast between these two. One is the party of exclusion. One is the party of inclusion. One looks at this singleness of bigotry, even religious bigotry, as something to be protected in their human minds, where the other says, no, what this gospel message is, the message to the world. It is for all people to know and understand who Jesus Christ is. And so these little Christ, this party of Christ, they count it for what it is, the world seeing Christ in you. Oh, for the world to look at you and say, you little Christ, you. Everything about you is this Jesus Christ. It's all you think about. It's all you're concerned about. And you would say, praise God. Praise God that you see that. And again, they'd probably look at you and say, you're a nut. But that's okay. But as you hear that name and are mistreated for it, the Scriptures challenges us, count yourself privileged for suffering its accusation. Praise God that they would see as such, because it is in that identification as your witness, that they would know that you are truly a follower of Christ. Well, John tells us that, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. I'm not going to put this up for you, but as believers, we should love one another, and that is being a little Christ. That is our identity. As people see us doing this, Jesus spoke of that in John 17. It is by that love one for another that the world will know that we are followers of Christ, little Christ. And so we want to be seen as that. So we take that which was meant in ridicule, and we wear it as a badge of identity, even in honor and glory for Christ, as the world would see us in that. Well, as they would continue, and this really, this links this idea that the gospel, being what it is and what it is to do in the hearts and the minds of those who believe, you get down to verse 27 and verse 30, you have a very interesting thing take place here. Because now you have a church, if you will, a local assembly of Gentiles who are going to become aware of a need of the Jewish fellowship back in Jerusalem. And how are they going to respond to that? And that's why I kind of link it to this identification with Christ, love being this primary expression of that reality. As this first Gentile church was not only sound in its doctrine, right? They got Barnabas and they got Saul preaching the word for a good solid year, 7 days a week. They're known, given this reputation or this name intended in ridicule, the party of Christ. But they're also going to be demonstrated very strong love for the fellowship, even those that they don't know. They don't have any personal knowledge of individuals down there. It's not like Barnabas has brought up his photo album and says, by the way, let me introduce you to the church in Judea or in Jerusalem. they didn't necessarily have those options. Undoubtedly, he would speak of them, but he would speak of them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they would know them as such. And so again, this is, I think, another profound moment of human history, but a powerful demonstration of the impact of the gospel. That again, we have these two hated rivals of social and religious and just about any distinction that we can draw between ourselves, of bigotry one towards another, that the gospel has now unified into this body of Christ, so much so that we're going to see something remarkable happen. And I believe, again, this is nothing less than the manifestation of the Spirit in love, ministering that love in the body of Christ, bringing a community from much diversity into this unified body of love. And so this love and care is the identification that we have in Christ that the world will recognize as consistent with one who is of Christ. After all, it is how we are known as the party of Christ. Well, look at verse 27. In these days, so as this year of teaching and instruction is going on by Barnabas and by Saul, some prophets arrive from Jerusalem. In these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, bearing some disturbing news. They're going to have a report. Notice God chose to bring Jews from Judea as the message bearers. Again, I think this is all divine providence, very intentional on the part, because God wants all this to be illustrated, that you're no longer this distinction. There is this unity of the body in Christ. Even this term prophets, again, it's kind of used in a variety of ways, but it's often used as one who is the mouthpiece of God. And so you have these coming up from Jerusalem who in the Spirit are going to be the mouthpiece of God. And what do they have to tell us? Verse 28. Well, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit. So this was an idea that came upon him of his own making, that there would be a great famine over all the world. And so the Lord is going to use this moment to cement this relationship between Jew and Gentile into the church. And we know that this prophecy of Agabus came to pass. It tells us in the latter part of verse 28 that this took place in the days of Claudius. So this would be his reign was from 41 to 54 AD. In particular, this famine hit in the year 45-46, where Israel experienced these great famine. And even extra-biblical writers attest to that fact. This was a very well-known. It was so vast and significant that even historians of the time had recorded it. And so for the church to see a need among the brethren is to fulfill or meet that need. That's how it began, right? That's what they were doing. Even Barnabas was instrumental in that beginning. And so the concern and compassionate response of the Antioch church to the request for aid to help the Judean believers was immediate. Look at their response in verse 29. The disciples determined, and the emphasis here is everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And I kind of read this, that they say that there was some sort of appeal made. I don't think necessarily the prophets made an appeal, as they simply identified a problem, a need. And the disciples said, well, if there's a need, let's fill it. There's a need among the brethren, which is our primary obligation. So determined to help the church in Jerusalem, the Christians in Antioch collected relief supplies for them. And much like we saw back in Acts 4, the Jerusalem church did this as well. It was to be an expression of love by their Gentile brothers to the Jerusalem church, and it's going to be very consistent with being the church. This is what we do. We see a need within the fellowship, and we meet that. And so each believer gave according to his ability. Again, no remarkable identities in this, just simply they did this, and the church sent this contribution, we see in verse 30, to the elders back in Jerusalem. They did so by the hands of their best men, verse 30, Barnabas and Saul. And so whatever they collected, they gave to Barnabas and Saul, and said, you take this back to the elders in Jerusalem. And we'll see that their resulting appearance in Jerusalem in Acts 12, and that'll be a later appearance. But nonetheless, to see that this is, I think, again, it's like a pinnacle moment upon pinnacle moment to see that now you have the Gentile church, if you want to identify it as that, it's all one church, but a church predominantly made of Gentiles ministering to a church predominantly of the Jewish origin. And they saw no distinction, simply saw a need in the brethren, and they met that need. And so these are true disciples of Christ. They're in the Word, they're loving one another, and they're meeting the needs of the brethren. And so as we observe this, we see God doing a mighty work through. Again, these are common people. Other than Barnabas and Saul being identified, the greater work has been done through the believers, the unremarkable, the in-the-background people of the day. Well, I'm going to wrap it up there today. I want to look really by conclusion to the exhortation in Acts 1:8, because we're really seeing the fulfillment of this command as Christ gave his disciples instruction. Really, this I look at this as part two of the Great Commission. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so if you're going to draw your concentric circles, right, your Sunday school teacher always showing you those circles, they are in essence breaking into the end of the earth. They're now there in that outreach program that God ordained, and again, as a power of the work of the Spirit in you, he says, this is what I'm calling you to do. And they're seeing this practically worked out. And then it's, in essence, feeding back to Jerusalem as they're ministering now as agents who would fill a need. And so the final stage in the Lord's command, as we see recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, really has been breached, and their identity solidified as a congregation made up of Jew and Gentile alike. And though the church was originally and primarily Jewish, it had expanded well beyond that. You can see to the Samaritans. Now you can see to the Gentiles. All this now ultimately to the remotest parts of the earth for them. And the church was not to be known as the party of the circumcision, as we saw in chapter 10, where it's simply a man's view, a man's bigoted idea, but is to be the party of Christ. We call ourselves Christians. And in that, there is no identification by any bigoted ethnic or economic or gender or anything else that we can throw into that. We simply see as those redeemed by Christ, living as little Christ, in obedient to his word and the power of the Spirit at work in us. And so the church at Antioch is now been kicked off in this chapter, and it's going to be playing a leading role for a number of centuries even. But for all of its honors, one stands out. It was a church that the Apostle Paul really gets solidified in his call to the Gentiles, and is going to launch his series of missionary journeys to the Gentile nations. Going to go preach to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is the church. These are the party of Christ. They are called Christians. They are a great unity in diversity, and it all to the glory of God, and they're marching forth in their gospel witness. And so we walk away with this with the same call, the same obligation in Christ, and that is to carry that sacred name of Christ to the world around us. And we're even witnessing that, as you gave testimony today, that there are those divine encounters that God is placing before you, that you have the opportunity to be little Christ, and to be the party of Christ, to share the good news of the gospel with. And so you want to know when and how to open your mouth and listen to the Spirit. Be in the Word. Be ready at all times, as Peter would tell you, to give an account of the hope that is within, so that as those opportunities come, you preach the good news. And let them see the gospel on your life even before they hear it from your lips. May our testimony be of such as this New Testament church, this church in Acts, that we see without distinction that all men need the gospel, everyone without any distinction. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your mighty word. We thank you, Lord, for its truth to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that we are called the party of Christ. May we live up to that name, Lord. May we have that distinction borne out in our daily life. May those around us even accuse us of such, because it truly is who we are, seeking to be a little Christ, going about our day out of a love for you and a love for our neighbor. And Father, our prayer is that this would be really the beginning of a great spiritual awakening. Oh, Lord, to see so many come to faith and trust in Christ in Acts. Oh, Lord, we have a level of spiritual envy of the great work you were doing in that time. May today be such a day. But you have to begin, we know, Lord, with us. May you begin even in us, defining in us the truth of witness as your Spirit expresses himself in us. And as always, it is our prayer, Lord, that there is one hearing today who's never come to that place where they can say, I know who Jesus Christ is. I put my faith and trust in him alone for salvation. Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. And Lord, in that they would know and understand their need of a Savior. And that they too would begin this journey as a little Christ. Thanking you again, Lord, for this sacred moment that we have to be in your word. grow us, transform us, Lord, by its encounter, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.